The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at clfroseburg.com.
All right, church, good morning. How's it going? Hey, if you've got your Bible, and I hope you do, why don't you go with me to the book of Matthew? We're going to be in chapter 13. And if you need a Bible, you can grab one of those from the back of the pews, and we will be on page 818. You know, life is full of milestone moments. You know, some are big, some are small. And here's a couple examples for you. You know, getting your driver's license. Any teenagers in the house right now? Graduating from high school, going to college, getting your first job, getting married, having your first child, and buying a home. And, you know, once you become a mom or a dad, then the list takes on a whole nother level, you know. And you've got baby's first birthday, baby's first steps, baby's first words, baby's first tooth, first haircut, first day of school, first words. I mean, the list just becomes endless. And, you know, this past December at our home, we had one of those moments. It was a minor one, but still. Now, here's a question for you, church. How many of you parents, especially when your kids were small, ever spelled a word to conceal something from your children? That's right. You know, for example, should we let the kids watch M-O-V-I-E? You may be going down the road in your car. Should we let the kids have some I-C-E-C-R-E-A-M? We do this. So this past December, Amanda and I, my wife, were in our bedroom, and we were talking about Christmas presents. We just needed to make sure that we were on the same page, you know, so the budget doesn't go through the roof or whatever. And just as we were talking about my son's presents, Hezekiah, he's my oldest son, he's 7, he just so happened to walk into the room. Clever kid. And a wise dad would have said, hey, son, would you come back in just a few moments? And, you know, when mom and dad are done talking. But I am not that dad. And so I did not want to reveal the surprise and spoil Christmas, so I went for stealthy. And I was going to spell this idea that I had to Amanda, therefore concealing the surprise and all would be well. Amanda, my wife, would understand. Kaya would not, and everything would work out well. So I said, hey, Amanda, I want to get Hezekiah some D-U-D-E-P-E-R-F-E-C-T stuff. D-U-D-E-P-E-R-F-E-C-T stuff. Amanda said, cool, that sounds like a great idea. I then turned to look at my son. And he was just sitting there with this smarty pants look on his face. And a grin that just needed to be wiped off. So I said, what? And he said, and he didn't miss a beat. He said, I know what you said. Which got me hot. And so I said, what did I say? And he said, you said dude perfect. Amanda started laughing out loud, and I sat there dumbfounded, defeated, and a little sad. My son was growing up. My plan had failed miserably. Epic fail, and Christmas was ruined. Luckily, my son's memory isn't that great. So by Christmas Day, all was forgotten, and Christmas was good. So conceal and reveal. And this morning, we are going to be looking at Matthew chapter 13. We're going to look at verses 10 through 17 and then jump to verses 34 and 35. And the big question that we're going to answer this morning is this: why did Jesus speak in parables? What was the purpose of Jesus speaking in parables? Why didn't he just say what he wanted to say? Why did he speak in this way? And so if you've been around for a little while, you notice that we have skipped over the parable of the sower, and we've done that on purpose. We want to answer this question first, and then go back and start looking at the parables of Jesus starting next week. So let's start today by reading our text, and then we're going to jump and try to answer this question. So if you can, please stand with me as we read God's Word. And we do this, if you're new to the church, because we love this book. This book is God's Word, and we honor it, we treasure it, we love it and respect it. So let's read Matthew 13, verses 10 through 17. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. It says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their eyes they can barely hear, and their eyes have closed. They have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it.'" And then let's jump to verse 34 and 35. "All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world.'" Let's pray, church. Lord, I thank you for your word. Like I said a second ago, we love your words, we treasure them, we cherish them, God. Father, I pray today that your Holy Spirit would illumine us so that we would be able to see wonderful things in your word, God. I pray that you would help me, Father. Help me to communicate your words clearly as we proclaim truth. The gospel of Jesus would go forth and be heard. And may you draw your people to yourself, God. May the preaching of the gospel, may the preaching of your word bring you much glory today. In Jesus' good name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. All right, let me start, you guys, by saying that there have been some small answers to this big question that we are trying to answer today. So what I want to do to begin is I want to give you these three most common answers, the three most popular answers to our question. And again, they are small, but we need to start there. So the first answer that is most common is this: that Jesus used parables or stories primarily as illustrations. Jesus had a point to make, and so he illustrated it, and that's why he used parables. Now, I am sure that there is some truth in this statement, but it is hard to say that this was the ultimate reason for the purpose of parables, especially when you look at our text and you look at verse 11, where Jesus says, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Now, other people will say, and this is the second most common answer, is that Jesus spoke in parables because Jesus loved and favored the ambiguous. He favored the mysterious, the thought-provoking and open-ended, rather than truth, rather than straight lines, straight edges, the direct and logical. So Jesus favored the mysterious. Now, verse 34 in our text sides with this view. The issue here is that throughout Jesus' ministry, Jesus preached in many, many other types of genres. Jesus, for example, preached using wisdom literature. Jesus preached using apocalyptic literature, laments, expositions of Old Testament text, extended discourses, proverbs, beatitudes, one-liners, non-narrative extended metaphors, dialogue, and provocative questions. So, to say and argue that Jesus spoke in parables because he loved and favored the ambiguous, the mysterious, the thought-provoking, rather than direct logical truth, really just means that somebody is not paying close attention to the text. So in light of biblical evidence, verse 34 can't possibly mean that he never spoke anything but parables. It means, rather, that his preaching with parables were an essential part of his message for reasons that Jesus will make clear. Parables were an essential element, as were propositions, as were proverbs, as were many other ways of teaching and preaching, essential parts of his preaching patterns. And the third most common answer to our question is that Jesus used parables in order only to hide things from those that were not elect, to hide and conceal the truth. Now, there is an element of this, as you'll see in verses 11 and 12, but you can't forget about verses 34 and 35. Jesus is revealing things that were previously hidden. Those verses suggest that Jesus is trying to disclose or reveal something to them, all of them. If he simply wanted to hide things and conceal them from those that were not elect, simply just don't talk to them. Simply ignore them and talk to the elect and be done. So this answer, all of these answers, these three answers, they just fall short. They are small. So what I want to do is give you two answers today for our big question. Again, our question is, why did Jesus speak in parables? Why did Jesus use stories? And I want to give you two answers from our text. And I want to give them to you now, and then we'll explain them. We'll unpack them. So the first answer from our text is this. Jesus tells parables because it is clear in the Bible, it is clear from Scripture that Jesus' message blinds, it deafens, it hardens. His message conceals. Number two, Jesus tells parables because it is clear in the Bible from Scripture that his message reveals things previously hidden in Scripture. Things that were veiled in the Old Testament, but are now made clear by the coming of the King. So again, conceal and reveal. Conceal and reveal. Let's look at these two reasons. Let's look at the first one here. Jesus tells parables because it is clear from Scripture that his message blinds, deafens, and hardens. His message conceals. So go back with me in your Bible to verse 10. And what you're going to find there, verses 10 through 12, is a contrast. In verse 10, the disciples ask a question. Why do you speak to people in parables? And the answer initially is that there is a division going on. Look at what the Bible says. The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given to you, but not to them. Do you see the division? Do you see the contrast? In verse 12, whoever has will be given more, and they will have abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. Again, do you see it? Contrast. Division. A division in verses 11 and 12, and then verses 13 through 15 deal with the negative side, the negative aspect of that division, that contrast. And verses 16 and 17 deal with the positive side of said contrast. That is the logical outline of this text. So let's look at the negative side first. In this, the negative side of the contrast is seen or exposed with the quote from Isaiah chapter 6. So if you've got your Bible, and if you want to follow along very quickly, flip over to Isaiah chapter 6. Now, God had charged Isaiah to prophesy in Israel, even though few would listen. So far in the book of Isaiah, he had indulged in several chapters of prophetic denunciation. And up to this point, all had been woe to all of the people for all their sin. And then, all of a sudden, it becomes woe to me. I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And do you see, there was a change. Now, what happens there, one of the things that unbearably happens anywhere is when we approach God more closely and understand his ways and his character more deeply, that we change from prophetic proclamation that always condemns, always points the finger, to prophetic proclamations that begin with us. We become numbered with the sinners. So in Isaiah chapter 6, a live coal is taken from the altar and put upon Isaiah's mouth to take away his sin. And only at that time does the Lord speak. It is almost as if Isaiah was permitted to overhear the voice of God, to overhear God's voice asking this rhetorical question in the courts of heaven. And God says, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Verse 8, if you are trying to find it. This question is not even directed to Isaiah, but Isaiah is permitted to hear the question. And so Isaiah answers, "Here I am, send me." And this is not some radical, courageous answer. It's not like Isaiah is saying, "Lord, if the world forsakes you, not me, I am your man. You've got your guy." Rather, Isaiah says something like, "Lord, will I do? Could you please use me? Can you use me somehow?" And God says, "Go." And this is what I want you to tell people. The quote that we found in Matthew 6. This is what God was asking Isaiah to preach. "Keep on hearing." That's verse 9. "But do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn and be healed." Now, if you keep going on that chapter, you might respond like Isaiah did. "Okay, Lord, if you say so, but how long? How long am I supposed to preach this? A year and then revival, right? 10 years and then revival. 40 years, I'm willing, but as long as there is the promise of transformation, that there is the promise of revival. So how long, O Lord?" And God answers this. Verse 11. "How long, Isaiah? Until this city is laid ruined without inhabitants. Until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravished. Until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And get this, though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste." Preach on, preach boy, on guarantee of negative response. Preach in such a way that you condemn people to unbelief and hardness of life. And the end, the result will be the destruction of the nation. That is what I want you to preach. That is my call for your life. Any takers? That's rough. But then, in Isaiah 6, you get the first and only glimpse of hope in the entire chapter. The last couple lines there. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again. Like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled, the holy seed is its stump. And that image of a stump, the writer picks that back up in Isaiah chapter 11, one of the great messianic passages. Now we're going somewhere, so just hang on with me, okay? And look at what verse 1 says. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And then as that chapter moves on, you've got this picture of Messiah Jesus, and you see spectacular, wonderful transformation. The lion and the lamb lying together. I mean, it's incredible. Now, Isaiah is in the 8th century BC, a little over 700 years before Christ would show up. And the hope that was held then was not hope that was going to be fulfilled in his day. How would you like that for your ministry call? Preach. In 700 years from now, you won't even be there, but then there will be results. Then there will be revival. The hope, in other words, was not this personal, selfish, individual hope for a glorious ministry in his day. Rather, it was hope for salvation bound up on the promise of the coming seed from the stump of Jesse, Jesus. Now listen to this. This is where it all comes together. This is the passage that Jesus quotes in verses 14 and 15. The people who do not understand his message, Jesus says, are fulfilling that prophecy. So Isaiah foresees under the revelation from God that there is a hardening of the heart to the preaching of truth. And that hardening is being fulfilled in Jesus' day, and that hardening is being fulfilled in our day. The closest analogy that the New Testament gives us is in the book of John, chapter 8, verse 45. This is Jesus speaking, red letters. Because I tell you the truth. Because I, Jesus, tell you the truth. You do not believe me. Now think about this for a second. It is precisely the truth that guarantees that you will not believe. So then what do your options become? Tell no truths? Preach a half gospel? Be seeker sensitive? Because if you tell the truth, people will not believe. That is what Jesus says. That is what Isaiah says. It is precisely the truth that is going to harden their hearts and guarantee their unbelief. Now you listen to this, church. Why? Why? Why is this going to happen? Because naturally, we want to do what is right in our own eyes. And truth will not ever allow that. There is just no room for that, because unless the Lord moves on our behalf, unless the Lord intervenes, our minds are hostile towards Him. That's what Romans says. Naturally, everything that is inside of us is against everything that God is. So unless the Holy Spirit of God opens our eyes, opens our ears to see and hear the gospel, and God draws us to Himself, the truth of the gospel will only offend us and guarantee our unbelief. So my prayer is that if you are not a Christian, if you have not yet trusted in Jesus alone for salvation, that today God would draw you to himself. That God would be gracious and that he would illumine you to see and hear the beautiful, scandalous gospel of Jesus, and that you would respond and trust him to save you from your sins. And if you feel that this is for you, that we'd love to talk to you when we're done and pray with you. Now, Jesus had already indicated this kind of response was going to happen. As early as the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of the Beatitudes, we read this, Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult and persecute you and say all kind of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Matthew 13 is the fulfillment, where Jesus is aware of how some are being blinded by his message. He uses more figurative teaching. Verses 11 and 12. This is also in line, going back to the Sermon on the Mount, again, in chapter 7, verse 6, where we are told not to cast our pearls before swine. Now, church, I'm not saying that we become deceptive. It is not that we hide truth from certain people just because we know they are not going to like it. But we come to the realization and recognize that if we cast certain truth out there with some people, all you are going to get is, dismissive condemnation. Let's just debate for debate's sake. There might be simpler ways of sharing the truth and getting at people rather than putting all your pearls on all at once before swine, especially before a hostile environment. Remember a little bit of the context. We say this often, but context matters. Context always matters. Jesus heals a man with a withered hand, and Jesus' critics burn with anger, and they try to plot against him to kill him, destroy him. He heals a blind and mute man, and his critics say that his powers come from the evil one. Earlier, he healed a paralytic, and his enemies said he was blaspheming. Many around him were indifferent, even hostile to him, and they took everything the wrong way. So, what does Jesus do? He begins to speak in parables. Now, this is true today. In many parts of the world, where you are moments away from violent, hostile opposition and persecution, in the 1040 window, for example, where the gospel is illegal, where the church is persecuted in ways that you cannot even imagine, where there is a lot of open antagonism, but Christians are being bold to bear witness. There, Christians learn wisdom, discretion. They learn how to sneak up to things and see if there is any openness at all, and attempt to bear witness quietly to see if they can now begin talking about Jesus, because they've learned, like I said, not to cast their pearls before swine. They've learned discretion. They've learned wisdom. They do know that a certain kind of open preaching just blinds people in ferocious hatred. And so one of the reasons why Jesus talks this way with stories that are somewhat mysterious is precisely because of the people who are completely, diametrically hardened to clear teaching of truth. In mercy, he speaks in parables. It still condemns, it still blinds. But nevertheless, what Jesus is saying in these opening verses is that he tells parables because in line with the Bible, in line with Scripture, the message of the gospel, his message, blinds deafens and hardens. Unless the Lord moves on our behalf, it just offends. The second reason is almost the complete opposite. Jesus tells parables because it is clear in the Bible from Scripture that his message reveals things, listen, it reveals things previously hidden in Scripture. Things veiled in the Old Testament, but now made clear by the coming of the King. Look at verses 34, 35. All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. Again, in our text, an Old Testament passage is quoted for Jesus to make his point. And this, in this case, the passage is drawn from the book of Psalms, chapter 78. If you want to, you can flip right over there. We won't be there long, but you can flip over there if you want to see it. In this historical psalm, the writer, Asaph, surveys Israel's history and draws some moral and spiritual lessons from that history. Now, this was a very common way of preaching. You'll find Stephen in the book of Acts later doing the same. And Stephen will do in Acts is tell the story of Israel in such a way that he highlights how often, how regularly the people rejected the prophets that were sent to them. It is not surprising then that they also rejected Jesus when he was sent to them, which makes the Israelites incredibly angry because that is not how they like to think about themselves. That is not how they like to think about their story. The matter of fact is that in history, there are high points, low points, glory and shame, positives and negatives, and it is understandable why many Israelites wanted to see their history in a certain kind of way, a positive way. After all, they were the covenant people of God. Out of all the nations of the earth, God chose them. God disclosed himself powerfully to Moses. He gave them laws, a sacrificial system. God disclosed himself to them in glorious theophanies. What a glorious heritage that is. He raised the man after his own heart, David, and so on and so on and so on. You could understand why the Israelites would say, this is a pretty good deal, pretty glorious heritage. On the other hand, you could look at the same story differently. See it in a negative light. Yeah, God got us out of Egypt, and the first thing we do is make a golden calf. We doubt God again and again. We are ready to curse Moses and go back to Egypt just so we can have some steak. There is no integrity when they approach the promised land. The spies give a good report and a bad report. It is just too big for God, despite the fact that the people had seen what God did to get them out in the first place. And then when they get into the land, it's like two steps forward, two steps back, two steps forward, two steps back, two steps forward, three steps back. And eventually the Philistines come in, the Babylonians come in, the nation is set up, and the nation is destroyed. Not very positive. The Israelites are always not listening to the prophets that God sent to them in mercy. This also was Israel's history. Now, as a rule, historical psalms, just like the preaching of Stephen, are closer to the second view that I just talked about. It begins with the reading of history in such a way to maximize what God has been doing, enabling us to see it more clearly and to see how badly we continuously fail in our sin, in our unbelief, in our shame, in our wickedness, in our rebellion, in our disobedience, calling people, therefore, again and again and again to God for mercy, calling people again and again to examine their hearts and giving God the most glory. In the opening lines in Psalm 2, say something very interesting. Verse 2 is what Matthew quotes. Verse 2 and 3. So, what fulfilled what was spoken by the prophets. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, but our fathers have told us. In this historical psalm, the writer was recalling the story of Israel. The things he was recalling, everybody knew them. They were all known. The writer was not introducing new data, new information to the historical record. These things were all there, but for some reason, people missed them. They were not perceived. This is true. You can read your own history, and you can be very proud of the triumphs of the nation. You can read the same history again and see things that were there before, but hidden in a sense. Hidden in plain view, but hidden in the text because we were blind to them. We do not see them because we want to see and read history in a certain way, but this historical psalm forces us to read the same story and study it differently. I will open my mouth and speak in symbolic ways, in parables. I will utter things hidden from of old, hidden in the text, right there, and there we tell the history so people can see what wasn't there. Now that sounds like a tongue twister, but maybe this will make sense here. Look at back in Matthew 13, look at verse 11. To you, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. That word there, secret, or that word mystery, is the word mysterion, which always, 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 I mean, maybe almost always, 9 out of 10 times, always means or refers to something that was in or that has in some way been hidden in the past, but now it is disclosed. Things that were veiled in the Old Testament, but now are made clear by the coming of the King. Now, after all, the Jews expected the kingdom to come. But they did not expect the kingdom to come in the way that it did. They wanted the kingdom to come with a little bit of a bang. David would be restored. The Jews would be triumphant. The Romans would be overthrown. That is what will happen when Messiah, when his kingdom comes. Instead, what happened when the kingdom came? It came in an unexpected way. And Jesus is saying, you should have already known that. The material, the info for that was already there. Hidden, veiled in the Old Testament. The text says, I am now going to unpack to you the secrets, the mysteries, the things that were veiled in the Old Testament of the kingdom. And then the parables go on to talk about how the kingdom is like leaven permeating the dough. It is like a treasure that people have to pursue. It is like a seed that is sown in ground and receives it and rejects it in different kind of ways. And Jesus is insisting that all of these ways of thinking about the kingdom were already, at some level, buried, veiled in the Old Testament. They were there for those with eyes to see. You ever think of Simeon and Anna waiting for baby Jesus? They were all there for those with eyes. But people did not see them precisely because what people wanted was a kingdom with a bang. Now just stop and think of all the other things that the Old Testament says that are often overlooked. The great Psalms of David, which shows David in terrible sufferings and betrayed by friends. Hello. now being fulfilled ultimately by Jesus and his passion. Or the promise of the kingdom to David, the suffering servant. Where was David supposed to fit into that? This suffering servant really was God's own suffering servant, Jesus. As David was also God's servant. And this servant, Jesus, was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we were healed. What about the promise that was given to Abraham all the way back in Genesis that the message of the kingdom of God's grace would go to all the nations of the earth? The Passover lamb, the priesthood, the law that needed fulfillment, and so many more. So many layers, so many hints in the Old Testament, lampposts, anticipations, always pointing forward, there for those with eyes to see. And all these lampposts built right into the text. Jesus then comes along and says, like our text says, I will declare the mysteries, that word, those secrets, the things veiled in the Old Testament, hidden in the text from of old. And at that moment, even his boys, even his disciples don't get it. They just don't see it. Three chapters later, Matthew 16, when Jesus asks them, his disciples, who do people say that I am? Eventually, Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus tells them that he could not possibly know this clearly and truly apart from the revelation from God. Then when Jesus goes on to talk about his impending death, his sacrifice, his crucifixion and resurrection, Peter, I love Peter, having scored once theologically, says, I'm going to give it another whirl. And he says, never, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Peter is walking with Jesus, but still has no category for a kingdom the way that Jesus understands kingdom. Straight out of the Old Testament text. Reading from the same text, but misunderstanding it. Unaware. One of the things that Jesus is doing in his parables is making comparisons. You'll see that again and again. Just as Asaph in Psalm 78 was doing the same thing, speaking in utterances that were somewhat mysterious, making comparisons until the story, history, is viewed in a different lens, differently. So Jesus, with his parables, recreates history in a sense again to help people see what the kingdom is going to look like, how it will be built. And Jesus tells these parables, at least in part, because in line with all of Scripture, his message reveals things previously hidden in Scripture. Things that were veiled in the Old Testament, but now are made clear by the coming of Jesus. Now, out of this model, eventually the New Testament writers take their cue from the hermeneutics of Jesus. They begin to see how these lampposts do work from all of Scripture, like the Passover sacrifice, pointing forward to the ultimate Passover lamb. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Then you look at the Day of Atonement. They sacrificed the bulls and the goats for the sins of the priest and of the nation, pointing forward to the ultimate sacrifice in Hebrews 9 and 10. The ultimate Day of Atonement, not before a tent or a temple, but in the heavenly sanctuary before God himself. And there is the blood of the various animals spilled by the thousands of gallons, the times of the great festivals. But now, church, the blood of Jesus outstrips them all. And then there is the temple itself with the veil that stops people from going into God's presence. But now Jesus' flesh is the veil that was torn. It opens up a whole new way of access into God's very presence. And then there's the priest and the mediators. And now, Christ, the ultimate high priest. And the temple itself, which was the meeting place of God and human beings, God and sinful human beings. And now Jesus is the ultimate temple, the ultimate meeting place between God and us. The patterns, those patterns were all there already in the Old Testament. The information was there the whole time, but nobody got it. Because like our text says, the knowledge of the mystery of the kingdom has been given to you and not to them, unless the Lord moves on our behalf. Unless God moves and illumines us, we won't see. We will just be offended. Jesus uses forms of communication that unpack and reveal how we are to read the Old Testament in a way that nevertheless, at the same time, hides things from people who remain in their sneering pride, and the truth simply blinds them. So, why does Jesus tell parables? He tells parables because, in line with all of Scripture, the message of Jesus blinds, deafens, hardens. It offends and conceals unless God moves on our behalf. And he also tells parables because, in line with all of Scripture, his message reveals things that were previously hidden in Scripture. Things that were veiled in the Old Testament, but now are made clear by the coming of King Jesus. So again, conceal and reveal. And the question that we must ask now is, what do we do with all of this information? Because that was a lot of information. So what do you do with it? What do you take home? Three things. The first one is this, and listen to this, church. We should be amazed. We should be amazed as we gain a fresh understanding, a fresh grasp about how God has put the Bible together. God has given us incredible lampposts and patterns, shadows pointing forward at every turn. Such amazing patterns which blind and harden and deafen those who are offended by the truth, but which are clearly seen with much clarity for what they are in the fullness of time as we look back and marvel at God's intricate design to bring us with such clarity to King Jesus. And you can't study these things for long before you bow in worship. God interweaving all of these patterns, all of these lampposts together across the centuries from Genesis right through the end of the Old Testament scriptures and then into the New Covenant. And parables are a main component of that fullness of time. God is self-disclosing. So the first thing is we should gain wonder. We should be amazed in worship where we understand freshly, where we grasp freshly how God has put the Bible together. It all fits. It is a symphony, and it all points forward, culminating in the gospel of Jesus. The Bible is not a collection of arbitrary proof texts. The more you dig into it, the more you fall in love with it, the more you will unpack its simplicity, yet its profoundness. It's amazing. The second thing we should do is that we should ask God to give us discretion, wisdom. As we witness where there is a hostile environment, how do we answer wisely and faithfully in such a way? How do we stand and share the truth in such a way that we do not cast our pearls before swine, but in such a way that we understand when we are to speak clearly? We will, in fact, be condemning people to unbelief because precisely it is the truth that condemns. It is the truth that blinds. It is sometimes the truth itself that guarantees unbelief. It happened in Isaiah's day. It happens in Jesus' day. It happens in Paul's day, and it happens today. We have to ask God to move on behalf of people, and we have to ask and learn a certain kind of discretion, a certain kind of wisdom in witness. It is the challenge, church, of working out our faith, being bold proclaimers of the gospel, but also having courage and wisdom, boldness and discretion. And that is not easy. So we must ask God for that. He must help us. Last thing, and I hope you get this. We should be full of gratitude. We should be full of humility for the gift of seeing the truth about Jesus and his gospel. The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given to you. They have been given to me, to you. This is a gracious gift. That is the flavor, that is the tenor, the positive side of the verses that we read earlier. Look at verse 16. Blessed are your eyes because you see. Certainly, not because you're much smarter, not because there's anything good in you. For I tell you the truth, that many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. Here, church, is a longing across the ages of redemptive history, right down to the period of Jesus' disciples who are seeing the unpacking of God's self-disclosure coming to its fruition and its culmination in Jesus. And only some see it. Now, Peter was not intrinsically better because he was born when he was born instead of 40 or 50 or 60 before Christ, when he would have missed all of these things. This was not something that Peter chose, but God placed him in this particular moment in redemptive history and then further enlightened, opened his eyes and ears so that he saw when many others who were seeing the same truth did not believe. And guess what? He has done the same for us. If that doesn't do something to you, he has done the same. He's allowed you to see Jesus. For truly I tell you that many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see, but didn't see it. And hear what you hear, but they did not hear it. So church, we should gain incredible gratitude. We should gain incredible humility for the gift. And it is a gift. Of seeing the truth of Jesus in his gospel. In this gratitude will stamp how we declare the truth to others. Instead of being miserably condescending, self-righteous, and proud, we become infused with grace and humility because we are no better than any sinner. Because apart from grace, we are just as perverse as anyone. So, never, never, ever, ever, ever tire of being overwhelmed by the sheer privilege of grace in our life. Church, we're going to pray. And then I really have no better idea than to respond in worship. We're going to pray and thank Jesus for letting us see the gospel, for drawing us to himself, for being so gracious when he didn't have to be, that he would allow us to have some wisdom as we share the gospel. that he would save people. And then let's just respond as we, again, are amazed at this book. As we are amazed at what Jesus has done and the things that he's allowed us to see. So let's just pray. And then I'm going to ask the band to come on back up, and they're going to lead us in worship, and we're going to sing. And we're going to declare and proclaim and shout and the truth that Jesus is better. So let's...